As we turn to chapter 13 of John's Gospel this evening, as we read these words, then I'm sure we'll see that the sentiments that the old hymn writer conveyed there are true sentiments indeed. Let's read of our Lord Jesus Christ, the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Amen. These verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in John's Gospel begin a whole new section of the Gospel, which commences with this chapter 13 and goes on right to the last verse of chapter 17, five chapters of the Gospel in all. The setting for the chapters is the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, where our Lord has now gathered together with his disciples in order to eat the Jewish feast of the Passover that has now come. And the ministry and the teaching of the chapter set before us very much a ministry and a teaching that comes straight from the heart and the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ to the hearts and the minds of those men whom he has now called to be his disciples. The chapter, I'm sure, as you can see in all the chapters that follow on, stand in stark contrast to much that has gone before as our Lord has conducted his ministry amongst the nation of Israel, amongst that people at that day. And as we saw last week, you have the summary of what those preceding chapters and that ministry among the Jewish nation as a whole and among the people of as a whole really was all about in verse 37 of chapter 12. But though he had done so many miracles before them, says the Apostle John, yet they believed not on his name. And then those sobering words that come after that, the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled, which spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom of the arm of the Lord revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah had said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and that I should heal them. So although those 3 years, our Lord has conducted his ministry amongst those people. He has set forth the gospel of his redeeming grace throughout the length and breadth of the nation of Israel. But time and time again, the people as a whole have hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes against that gospel until it has come to that point, nationally speaking, where God has stepped in and introduced his judicial hardening, his judicial blinding into the hearts and the minds of those people, or the people in general within the nation. You remember what that word judicial stands for? It is that process that God can sovereignly put into operation where there has been a constant hardening of the heart, or a constant blinding of the eye of any people, or indeed any person, to the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son. The heart is continuously hardened. The mind, the eye is continually blinded. And so the Lord comes and the Lord hardens the heart and the Lord blinds the eye. That's what judicial hardening is. And as those people, as I say in general, because this is a national thing in that sense, as those people have hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes, so there has come that point, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, says the Apostle John, all of this happened that the saying might be fulfilled, that the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Very sobering thing, of course. And as I said last week, my friends, how all of that comes about, I can't say. When it is introduced, or maybe introduced, into the heart or soul or any person, I don't know all of those things. It's a sovereign operation, a sovereign process. But suffice it to say that there is such a thing set before us on the pages of the Word of God in the nation of Israel, and that is a stark enough example to warn any of us, any one of us, not to go on resisting the things of God in the gospel in case we are brought to that position in our life. And those words of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul cites in the Epistle to the Hebrews, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, he says, right at this point, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And by the grace of God, my friend, you get your eye focused on Christ and your heart fastened on Christ for the salvation of your soul forever and forevermore. And on the back of all of those 3 years of ministry, gracious words, warning words, great and mighty works, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Indeed, what the prophet had said, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And again, as the prophet had said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts. Because they would not believe, God finally said, you shall not believe. And here it stands written, for our learning and for our admonition. Sobering words, but the Bible in many, many ways is a sobering book until we have Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. So that general and national sense, or in that general and national sense, our Lord's ministry towards the nation of Israel has now come to a conclusion. Israel according to the flesh, and now his ministry in that sense begins with the new Israel, the church of the living God, those whom God has called in Christ his Son, as they gather together within the upper room that evening before Christ will go to Gethsemane and then to the death on the cross. Now then, before that ministry actually begins in earnest, as you might say, there are one or two things that must be set in order, one or two things that have to be adjusted within that gathering. For one thing, Judas Iscariot is still there, you see, still numbered among the disciples. And so Judas Iscariot is going to have to be exposed in his treachery and then sent out on that mission that he has set his heart and hardened his heart and his soul towards, and that is selling the Savior for those 30 pieces of silver. And also, of course, there was the whole business of the disciple, the other disciple's attitude of heart and mind that had to be put right if ever they were going to receive something of the words that Christ was going to speak to them now, then their attitude was going to have to be adjusted and going to have to be put right. And so in relation to that, you have some of the most vivid scenes, surely, that ever took place in the life of our Lord here below. Apart from the crucifixion itself, Gethsemane itself, perhaps those scenes in Caiaphas's judgment hall and before Pontius Pilate, apart from those scenes, there are hardly more vivid scenes in the whole of the Word of God concerning Christ while he was in the world, where he takes that basin of water, girds himself with a towel, stoops down, and washes the disciples' feet in turn. And my friend, even at this point, if you think for one second that there is any other means of salvation other than the one that is embedded in Christ, look now and see what is set before us in God's holy word. As I say, apart from the crucifixion, Gethsemane, those kind of things, hardly a more vivid scene in our Lord's recorded life for us. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God, went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And it's with that act, you see, that our Lord then begins that ministry that is going to stretch out throughout the hours of that night into the small hours of the morning, when he will go forth to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that ministry which now stretches throughout the next five chapters. Now, that's a big portion of the Word of God. The next five chapters towards his people and those whom he has called to be his own. Well then, for this evening, I want us really just to look at the initial scenes, and under three heads. First of all, we'll look at the incident as such in its practical purpose and in its prophetic picture. And then we'll look at the instance of heart hardening that is contained within the incident. And then we'll look at the intimation that precedes the incident. The incident itself as such, in its practical purpose and in its prophetic picturing forth of Christ, and then the instance of heart hardening, and then the intimation that precedes that incident that night. Well, the incident as such, we've read a few of those verses, my friends, and always have a good look at those scenes that are recorded for us. And you see how detailed the scenes are. That's to fasten our hearts and our souls on what was taking place that night. And there are seven acts in all. It says that our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all things, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. That's the first thing he did. Folds up, laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself with the towel. He poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and then he wiped them with the towel wherewith he was girded. You see, all of that detail surely is to focus our hearts and our thoughts, take us back by faith to that very upper room in the city of Jerusalem that evening. But what was it all about? Why was our Lord doing that thing at that point? Now, what he is doing is this. He is performing the work of a slave. That's what Christ is doing in that particular incident. You see, when a group of people came together for a meal, such as the Passover meal, then it was customary that there would be a slave, perhaps, within the company or attending to the company. And that slave then would take a basin of water, gird himself in just the way that the Lord did, would go and stoop down, go to the feet of the guests, take off their sandals, wash their feet from the dust that they had collected while they were going along the road to the place where the feast was. Sometimes there wasn't a slave present, and so that task then fell to the one who was considered to be the least member of the company. It was that person who would perform it. And as our Lord Jesus Christ comes to do that in that company, my friends, it's not simply even that he's taking up the place of the least member of the company. He was the greatest. He was their master and Lord. But it's not simply that he's doing that, but he's taking up the place of a slave, a bond servant before those people. And as he strips down to the loincloth that he would have worn, he laid aside his garments, all of those outer garments, and you try and see Christ, the Lord of glory, girded with that loincloth, taking the basin of water, stooping down and washing those disciples' feet, and you must get that picture into your heart and into your soul. And it's a vivid scene, my friends. Kind of scene that you should take to your prayer time, to your quiet time, to any time of meditation when you want to think about Christ as your Savior. Think about the kind of scene that you have in this John chapter 13. Been talking to the children in the mornings about John the Baptist. Remember one of the things that John the Baptist said about our Lord Jesus Christ? He says, "This one who is coming, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." Speaking there in two senses. First of all, that a disciple, a learner, a student, well, he was hardly worthy to unloose the sandal, the latchet of a sandal of his master, or simply the slave. And he says, look, as a slave, I'm not even worthy to unloose the sandals of this one who is to come. And this one who has now come stoops down, unlooses the sandals of each and every one of those 12 men and washes their feet. That's Christ. That's Christ, my friends. And to what purpose? Why is he doing that kind of thing? And it's a very practical purpose that lies behind all that Christ did at that time. You see, if those people are ever to be open to the ministry and the teaching and the things that are to come from the Savior, then their hearts and their minds have to be put right. And a whole attitude of heart and mind has to be created within their souls in order that they might receive that. And at that precise moment, there is no such attitude of heart and mind within any of them, any one of them. And it's one of these cases where you gather in the whole context of a passage, and if you read the other Gospels, you'll see that before they went into the upper room that night, and as they were coming along the road to Jerusalem, they were all debating the one with the other. And what they were debating about was this, that when this kingdom was going to come, who was going to be greatest in the kingdom? Who was going to take the chief place? We're not told who said what, but perhaps you can imagine I was with him right from the beginning. Surely I'm going to have the top place. I did this. I gave up that. They were arguing and debating about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You see, my friends, in that kind of attitude of heart and mind, who was going to do the foot washing? There was no slave present. Who was going to count himself the least member of the company and fulfill the slave's place? This one, or that one, or the next one? No one. No one. And it's in that setting that our Lord Jesus Christ takes, girds himself, stoops down, and washes their feet. You see, what they were going to have to learn was this, that in the kingdom of Christ, there are no such positions as they imagined, because it was no such a kingdom as they imagined. My kingdom is not of this world, says the Lord. My disciples don't go forth and fight with swords. My disciples don't sit themselves on earthly thrones or become rulers such as the rulers of the Gentiles are. My kingdom is a kingdom that affects the hearts and the minds of those who are my followers. And at that point, that heart and mind is far removed from any of the disciples. And if ever they will listen to any of the ministry of Christ concerning his new and spiritual Israel, that attitude of heart and mind is going to have to be exploded, at least to that extent, that their hearts and their minds will be open to the things that the Savior is going to say. Going to have to wean them, you see, away from all of those old things that were absolutely embedded in their souls. And so when one or the other couldn't take the slave's place or the lowly member's place, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and washed their feet. A vital lesson, my friends. A vital lesson, don't you see, for each and every one of us. And a practical lesson. These men, you see, like all of us at times, through the pride of our heart, our ears and our understandings and our minds can be shut up to the things of Christ. We can't hear aright, you see, until our hearts and our minds are aright. And as our Lord now comes to shatter that pride so that their ears and their understandings will be opened up, he does that act which their pride forbade any of them doing. And I'm sure at this point you have to say, to the favor of dear old Simon Peter, although it was a bit of a mixture what he did, but at least he grasped something of that, you see. In verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me, and so on. You see, Peter grasped something of it. This was an issue of pride that Christ was dealing with, and that pride had to be dealt with. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And hereafter, if you read dear old Peter's epistles, of course, you'll see that he learnt. And he learnt the very things that Christ was saying with regards to those practical lessons to their souls, as he is talking about the business of humility in the lives of God's people in all of those spiritual matters. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, literally, be girded with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Very word that's used of the Savior that night when he girded himself, says the apostle, gird yourself with humility, because be sure of it, God resists the proud, and it's to the humble that he gives that grace of understanding and grace of life. And that principle, my friends, never ever dies. And you see, if ever we would come to the Lord to know the things of the Lord, to have our ears and our understanding opened up to the things of the Lord, then something that is absolutely necessary is a contrite and a humble heart. How did the devil stop up the ears of our first parents to the Word of God? He catered to their pride. God knows that on the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall be as gods. You see. And with that sowing in of pride, they knew no longer heard what the Lord had said. My friends, if ever we will have our ears and our understanding, as I say, open to the truth, then it's all of those old prejudices, all of those old prides in our own ability and so on. Isn't that the case with any unconverted person? Aren't they prejudiced towards the things of Christ? Don't they have that proud nature within them that in one way or the other they'll make themselves right with God regardless of what the Bible says, regardless of every page being stained with the blood of Christ as the only atonement, they'll make themselves right with God. And what they need is exactly what everyone ever born again of the Spirit of God received, was that humility of heart and mind to bow to the Savior, recognize what we are, and hear his word. And as we begin like that, we had better go on like that all the days of our life. Remember David, one of the very ones whom God raised up by his Spirit to write part of his word. But when he comes to other parts of that word, he says, Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy truth. And so as our Lord is going to begin to minister his truth to his servants that night, then begins that with such a practical purpose to it that he's going to deal with them. They're going to have to learn to be humble listeners to what he has to say, to put aside all of those preconceived notions and twisted up theologies that they had in their heart and their soul. They were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and not one of them then was going to bend the knee. And Christ bent the knee and took a towel and girded himself and washed their feet. And of course, he's teaching them too a vital lesson, that they had come not to rule in any sense. They had come indeed to serve one another. It's that verse 15 that we'll come to eventually. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than him that sent them. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, he doesn't mean literally washing one another's feet. He says this example of serving one another. And you know, our Lord told a tremendous parable, which almost echoes all this, about the nobleman who went away to a wedding feast. And then he came back from the wedding feast. And when he came back from the wedding feast, a very pleasant sight met his eyes. His servants were watching for the return of their Lord. And during their Lord's absence, they had gone about their business. What did that Lord do, says the Savior? Well, he says he sat them all down to supper and he served them. And before he served them at the supper, it says he washed their feet. When Christ comes again, my friends, don't read into that parable many things that aren't there. But when Christ comes again, he comes looking for his servants, ready, watching, faithful, doing the things that he has called us to do. May the Lord give us grace to do that. And as our Lord, as I say again, as he does that particular thing that night, then he is doing it, my friends, with practical purpose, to condition their hearts and their souls to hear the things that they have to hear. And then that prophetic picture that the whole incident sets before is very clear, very pronounced to our hearts and our souls. And you see, very simply, it is Christ in that capacity as the servant of Jehovah who has now come indeed to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And surely it was something of that that Peter saw at that time, and which was still alien to Peter's soul. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. What I do thou knowest not now, Peter, but thou shalt know hereafter. And again, if you read Peter's hereafter, then he is completely convinced that the way the kingdom would be established and his soul would be saved, it would be by the one who had humbled himself and taken on the form of a servant, not only that night in the upper room and what he had done, but when he had become obedient even to the death of the cross. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. There's no other salvation. Here's an illustration of it, a picture of it, a demonstration of it, something that we're never to forget. Those mighty words in Philippians, you remember. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, came to serve God. Behold, my servant, says the Lord, mine elect, in whom my soul is well pleased. And why did Christ do that? I'll remind you of the commonplace things, I'm sure, my friends. But he came, the obedient servant of God, to cover all the disobedience of the disobedient servants of God, in order that we might be made the servants of God indeed. You remember, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And the apostle said, as is by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And Christ came, you see, in the form of a servant, and he came in the form of an obedient servant to fill up all of the law of God on our behalf, and then to die on the cross as though he had violated every point of that holy law of God. You remember the rich young ruler, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, says our Lord, in fact, keep the law. Be obedient unto the law. And the poor soul, he thought he had done that. Thought he had kept, from my youth up, I've kept the law. But it was when Christ began to apply that law to the innermost parts of his being, then he went away very sorrowful. If he had listened to what Christ was saying, humanly speaking, my friends, he would have went away rejoicing, not sorrowful. And no one will ever stand before God by the keeping of the law. And Christ alone is the servant of Jehovah, who came in the form of a servant, obedient servant, and would become obedient even unto the death of the cross. And as our Lord then rises from supper, takes the basin, washes the disciples' feet, indeed all the practicalities of that which are ever to be before our hearts and our thoughts, but very much that picturing forth of how our soul's salvation was to come about. And if you want to bring two things together, with your eye of faith, see Christ bowed that evening at the feet of his disciples. And in company with that, hear the word of his Father. Behold, my servant. My servant. And his servant for all who would believe, in order that we might be the servants of the living God. So then, in the incident itself, as I say, you have that picturing forth. You have those practicalities bound up in the incident. Let me mention a second short point. What we can call an instance of heart hardening within the incident. Now, if you look at that verse 2 of the chapter once again. Supper being ended, it said, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and so on. Now, the reason for this special mention of Jesus, Judas Iscariot at this point, it may be many-sided, but I think you would have to say that we're given an illustration of that process that we've been warned about in the previous chapter, that hardening of the heart. And you see what it says. It says, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Literally, cast into his heart. Cast into his heart, perhaps like a dart, but more especially, cast into his heart like a seed. Satan is a sower, and he has sown that seed into the heart of Judas Iscariot, that seed that will bring forth that fruit of the betrayal and the selling of Jesus Christ the Savior. But my friends, if the devil has done that and cast his seed into the heart of Judas Iscariot, he has been able to do it in that sense, because the heart of Judas Iscariot has been receptive ground for the seed. And very often people like to make the old serpent, the devil, the agent in every fall that they have or every rejection that they have. And indeed, the devil does work. But the devil works, my friends, in ground also that is receptive to the things that he puts forth. And woe betide that man or that woman who cultivates the devil's seed. It's the devil's seed that tells you, even I'll get saved someday. Someday. Here's a man, my friends, that had heard the words of Christ over and over and over again. He heard many of the words of the devil, no doubt, as we all hear the words of the devil, but he had heard so many words of Christ, gracious words, warning words, words directly spoken to him as from the Savior, warning him about the course that he had set and he had taken and the end of that course. But now, he says, the devil having now, doesn't mean just there and then, the devil sowed that into his heart. Right along, the devil was sowing all of those seeds into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot was constantly opening up his heart to receive those words. And now it had come to that point, where is it where the Lord loosens his grip on Judas Iscariot, and he goes out to betray the Savior. And all of the many things, my friends, that the Lord had said to Judas, and the many things that the Lord has said, I know, to some of you. And as it were, isn't this a sort of final thing? You see, when our Lord took that towel and girded himself and took the basin of water and stooped down and began to wash the disciples' feet, he washed all of the disciples' feet, Judas Iscariot included. That's hardness of heart. And a man who had hardened up his ears and his heart could now surely blind his eyes to the Christ of glory, taking on the form of a servant and washing his feet. And surely it's, if you want a text to write over all of that, it's like that word that the Lord speaks to every unconverted soul. Why will you die? Here's a demonstration of salvation and the Savior. Why will you die? The old hymn writer says, Satan is in the traitor's heart, the Lord Most High is at his feet. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a basin of water, washed the disciples' feet, Simon's included, Judas included. My friends, when Judas Iscariot goes out of that place that night, as we're told later on, he went out and it was night, and then eventually he will go out from Caiaphas's judgment hall. And he went out and hanged himself and went to his own place. Now, can you hear? Can you hear? Your heart's so hard, your ears so deaf, your eyes so blind, that none of the things that Christ said or did and which are set before us here can penetrate your heart, while at the same time, one little seed from the devil can find a resting place to bloom in that same heart. My friend, if you're in that condition, you're far bent with regards to going to hell forevermore. And by the grace of God, you look and you see and you hear and you believe that Christ has died for salvation. And then one last thing, what you can call the intimation that precedes the incident. For you see, though the incident that preceded the teaching itself is to humble, is to show the treachery of Judas, has all of that purpose behind it. At the same time, the Apostle John, surely, as he sits down in later years under the Holy Spirit of God to record his gospel, he wants to know, the Church of Christ to know, something that we need to know, and that's that everlasting relationship, that love of Christ towards his own forevermore. And those lovely words then that start off the whole of the ministry. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now there are lots of words like that. And they are words that you just don't know where to begin the words or end the words. But just to take up something off them. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. When did he manifest the love to his disciples? When his hour was come. It was the feast of the Passover. The Passover was there on the table before them. That lamb that had been taken and examined had had its throat cut and its blood poured out, had been roasted on the spit. All of that was before the Saviour in that upper room. And he knew that his hour was come, because now was to be the feast of the Passover for the Church of God forevermore. And at that very moment, my friends, just literally hours before Christ would go and die the death of the cross, where were his thoughts? They were with his own. Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, at the same time, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Jesus loved the church, says the apostle, and gave himself for the church. And here, right at that very hour, you see, then his love for the church is uppermost in that sense, in his heart and in his soul. Remember, my friends, that what Christ loved, God loved. It was the hour, it says, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He had come into the world in order to do his Father's will, and the will of his Father was that he should go to the cross and die on the cross and be the Saviour of his people and do all things necessary to redeem the church unto himself. And knowing then that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He was going to return to the Father because he was going to do all of the Father's will. Those people thought they were sending Christ to the grave. And all they were doing was sending him home to the Father. And when they would take him and nail him to the cross and bury him in the tomb and he would rise again, he was going to go on to the Father. You have the reversal of that, of course. When that sense in which he will depart from the Father and come into the world. But he will not be coming as a servant in his humility, but as a sovereign in his glory. He will not be coming as a sacrifice, because that is over and done with forever and ever. One sacrifice for sins forever. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a word that is, you see. Here they are, right to the end, and the Lord's going to love them, my friends. And he's going to love them as they are in the world. You remember how the risen Saviour wrote to the church, or spoke to the church at Pergamos, "I know where thou dwellest," he says, "even where Satan has his seat." That's a great thing. He says to that church in Pergamos, "I'm not unaware, I know all things. And I know where you live and have to exist and have to witness and have to testify, even where the devil has his seat." The seat's the place of authority. Like the gate, they sat in the seat at the gate, the place of authority in a city. And he says, in that city, he says, it's the devil who sits in the gate. You remember the other word? He says, "I will build my church on the gates of hell. The councils, the authority of hell shall not prevail against it." And for any of our souls, if we need comfort for our souls, isn't it a great thing that it says, having loved his own which were in the world, and not having loved his own which are in glory. Now, he loves his own in glory, of course. But to know that he loves his own which are in the world. The old hymn writer says, "More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. And Christ loves his own in heaven, of course he does, but he loves his own which are in the world, and he loves them on to the end, and he loves them as the one presented to us here, as the one who knows all things. Knowing all things, he loved them on to the end. He loved them from the beginning and right through and right to the end. What a motley crew they were, my friends. And I say that, of course, because it fits each and every one of us. What a motley crew those disciples were, doubting and arguing and failing to see, and yet Christ loved them and loved them on to the end. And the things that they had done before, they would do again, and their faultings and their failures would be there right to the end of their days, and yet he loved and loves all things, all his people, right on to the end. You see, his purpose was to come to die for the church that he loved, and he loved them indeed, right to the end of each of their lives and into eternity itself. So as you think of those scenes, and do think of those scenes, my friends, they are, I suppose, very, very deep things, many, many things. We'll never understand this side of eternity. But enough to see the Saviour, to see him, what he actually did that night, and to see it as a whole picture of what he had come to do and what he did. He riseth from supper. He didn't have to do that. It wasn't his place to do that. He was at the head of the table. But such was the condition of the disciples that none of them would do that thing. And Christ riseth from supper and did it. And in a much loftier sense, of course, he rose from the place of power and glory and majesty, laid aside his garments, the garments of his godhood and all the fullness of that, took upon himself the form of a servant, and came to redeem his church. Having loved his church, having loved his people, he loved them unto the end. He loved them to the end because he had loved them from the beginning, of course. Old John Trapp says he chooses his church out of his love, and then he loves his church on account of his choice. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. God give us grace to love the Lord in return. No one will ever love Christ until they see Christ as their Saviour. And the more we see Christ as our Saviour, the more we will love him for being our Saviour. And in all the ways in which he has demonstrated on the pages of the Scripture, becoming our Saviour, that indeed ought to be the source of our love of him all the days of our life. May the Lord then, and all that lies before us, take our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our eye of faith and our ears of faith into that upper room to hear the things that Christ has to say. May we rejoice in them to the glory of his name. Amen.